Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has been defining for us real righteousness. Those who were listening to him, they had a concept in their own minds as to what righteousness was, and Jesus went right to the heart of it. And the way he went to the heart of it is he said, look, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way get into heaven. Well, the reason he addressed the issue of the righteousness of the Pharisee is that the Pharisee had a sense in their mind as to what righteousness looked like. And as far as all of Israel was concerned, there were none more righteous in Israel than the Pharisee. The Pharisee's sense of what constituted righteousness was that of outward action, outwardly adhering to the law of God. Jesus demonstrates to his listeners that real righteousness is more than outward actions, that real righteousness has to do with the heart. And to prove his point, he addressed the heart issues of anger in verses 21 through 26, the heart issue of sexual sin in verses 27 through 32, the heart issue of honesty and integrity in verses 33 through 37, and the heart issues of retaliation and resentment in verses 39 through 42. Now, we come this morning to the close of this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, we're going to find Jesus speaking about a subject that the world spends a great deal of time talking about. In fact, it's a subject that the world sings about, writes about, and makes movies about. The subject is love. But in the light of what we're going to see this morning, we find that it's a subject that the world really knows nothing about. As much as it sings about it, as much as it writes about it, as much as it makes TV shows and movies about it, it just doesn't know the first thing about love. And in reality, even many believers aren't really clear on the subject. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. I think it's crucial. Paul is praying for the Philippians, or he's writing to the Philippians and telling them what he prays for in regards to them. And he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more," and then notice this, "in knowledge and in all judgment." Judgment means doing the right thing at the right time. But he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge. Now, this is important here. Knowledge is supposed to serve love. Knowledge by itself, Paul would say, puffs us up. Gives us a fat head. Oh, I know so many verses of the Bible. I know this, I know that. I know what this Greek word means. I know what this says. I know Paul's teaching on that. Well, all by itself, knowledge doesn't do anything but make you proud. Paul says here that knowledge should serve love. It should make us capable of loving more and more. Well, here, I think this is a great living example of knowledge serving love. Because Jesus defines for us what love really is. You see, to love more and more, what good is it to try to love more and more if we don't know what love really looks like? So here in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Pharisees taught that you're to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Nowhere did God's law teach that. In fact, passages like Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 indicate exactly the opposite. Again, it's a great marginal reference for you. As you're studying through the Bible, you start to make your little cross-references in the Bible, ones that you own. They might not even be in print in the margins of your Bible. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of him that hates you lying under his burden, and you would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him with him." In other words, love your enemy. You see, to love only your neighbor may be consistent with false righteousness and false religion, but it is in total contradiction to real righteousness. Remember this whole thing, Jesus has been saying, here's what real righteousness looks like. Well, to love only your neighbor, to love only those who do good to you, is inconsistent with real righteousness. In verse 34, Jesus tells his followers, thus it's applicable to everyone here this morning who's committed their life to Christ. He tells his followers that real righteousness and real love means that you love your enemy. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it unclear as to who our enemy is. The person that we're to love is the person who wants to see our doom. That's what it means when he says those who curse you, those who verbalize their desires to see you doom. He defines the enemy as those who detest you. That's what the word hate means. Those who slander you, that's what it means when it says those who despitefully use you. We're to love those who go out of their way to persecute us. Maybe you have one of those in your life. Could be a family member. You may feel that your spouse is living that way. Could be one of your kids. It could be an employer, an employee, a neighbor. Maybe even somebody in church. Now here's the problem. And this is why Jesus is saying, look, real righteousness comes from the heart, and you need to know this is the heart of the citizen in my kingdom. Problem, when we meet such a person, the person who wants to see our doom, who detests us, who slanders us, who goes out of their way to persecute us, when we meet that person, our response is, well, I just don't feel any love for them. I don't feel any love for them. I just can't love that person. Well, I want you to make three observations with me. The first is Jesus does not make loving that person an option. It's not an option. The second is that he doesn't ask us to fall in love with our enemy. And the third is that he commands his followers to love such a person. Jesus doesn't ask us to love our enemies in the same way that we love our nearest and dearest. When it comes to those nearest to us and dearest to us, we just can't help loving them, can we? When it comes to romance, we speak of falling in love because it's genuinely something we don't go looking for. It seems to just blossom. It's something that's born of the emotions and born from the heart. But when it comes to our enemies, we don't feel those things. Love, when it comes to loving our enemies, is not something of the heart. Jesus makes it clear that it's something of the will. Now, because the world thinks of love as merely an emotion, people ask, well, how can we be commanded to love? How can you command us? How can you make us love? Because as far as the world's concerned, it's all about what you feel. And that's why people after 20 years of marriage can say, well, I just don't feel like I love you anymore, and they pack it in. I don't feel what I used to feel. So how can you command me to love? Well, Jesus can command us to this kind of love because this love, real love, and I want you to see that this morning, real love is not just a feeling. In dealing with our enemies, love is not a matter of emotions. It's something that we actually choose, we will ourselves to do. In most of life's circumstances, this love goes in absolute contradiction to our emotions. The love that Jesus commands us to here runs against the grain of what is natural to us. This love that Jesus commands us to is actually something that he wants to see victorious over that which comes so instinctively to natural man. So Jesus defines for his citizens, for the citizen in his kingdom, Jesus says, here's what Christian love is. And you need to understand that it's an act of the will, not simply an emotion. He commands us to this love. Now remember, this is the manifesto of the kingdom. We're walking through him saying, okay, here's my kingdom. Here's what it looks like. It starts with real righteousness. This is what real righteousness looks like. And real righteousness is going to produce real love. And this is what real love looks like. Why am I commanding you to such love? Because this is the love that the King of the kingdom has. You see, the love that Jesus has for you and me, it's not a warm, fuzzy thing. Jesus can command us to love our enemies because he loved us when we were his enemies. Do you think it gave Jesus the warm fuzzies when he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there? He knew what waited for him there, the cross, the Roman scourge, the plucking out of his beard, the crown of thorns, the nails that would pierce his hands and his feet, the shame of the cross. That was not a warm, fuzzy love. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and he was saying, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way for this world to be saved, remove this cup from me. He wasn't sweating great drops of blood because it was such a goosebumpy feeling that was awaiting him. In Romans 5:10, it says, for if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The King of the kingdom loved us when we were his enemies. Does this kind of love then mean that we should allow people to do whatever they want, even if it's wrong? My mother, bless her heart, an amazing woman. For years, she knew that my father was being unfaithful to her. For years. He was involved in sales and service for a firm that produced pumps for cryogenics, you know, high-pressure pumps and, you know, stuff that pumps liquid gases into rockets and things like that. And he would travel upwards to 200 days a year. And in those travels, was grossly unfaithful to my mom. And I would come home at times and find her just in tears. Just a wreck. And she was of the mind that, you know, even though my dad was doing that, like, she should just not do anything because she loved him. And if she really loved him, then, you know, how could she just, you know, leave him? Well, I came to know the Lord when I was 22, and I came home one day seeing my mom like that, and I said, you know, Mom, I go, there's this place, this Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa place, and I've been there a couple of times, but they got these guys there. They're called pastors, and you should go there and ask them what to do, and then just before you go, let's pray and ask God to give you wisdom, and then whatever they tell you, just do it, because they'll show you what the Bible has to say about it. She came home and I said, well, what did they say? She said, well, the guy told me to change the locks on the door and put his stuff outside. In the hopes that he'd change and repent. You see, real love, loving your enemy doesn't mean letting the person do anything, even if it's wrong. No one would say that a parent really loves a child if he just lets the child get whatever they want whenever they want it. They ask for it, that's for sure. But in Hebrews 12:6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The New Living Translation reads it as, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes those he accepts as his children. You see, if you're really a child of God, he just doesn't let you have your way. His love will say no. And if we have real love for a person, it sometimes means that we have to restrain them. We have to discipline them. And discipline and restraint is always an act of real love, because by correcting and disciplining, we're protecting that person from harming themselves as they live a life of disobedience. And it's hard to say no. As having kids later in life, we've kind of got two sets of kids. Our family, we've got two grown kids and two little kids. 27 this February and 22, and then we have 13 and 9. In a lot of ways, the two little ones are so easy in a lot of ways, because the first two, who in the world knew what we were doing? They were guinea pigs. We were trying to figure out parenthood. And man, we were just intense, man. We didn't let anything slide. Everything was like, well, when in doubt, spank them. You know, you can't just let them go. You know, you never can tell. Now, our older kids, when they're around, they'll look and they say, what? What are you? You let them get away with? How come you? And I just look at them and say, sorry. Now, most of that is because we just figured out what's really worth a spanking. It just took us two tries to figure it out. And sometimes, I have to admit, it's just because we're tired. You know, people say, oh, don't they just keep you so young? I go, no, they keep me tired, man. But we know with our little ones that sometimes they're asking for things or doing things that we just tell them no. The easiest thing for us to do is just let them do it. The hard thing is to say no, because we know we're going to get grief and it's going to take effort for us to do it. But real love will say no. Now, we never ever deal with an enemy in regards to their behavior in a way to satisfy our desire for revenge or to make their life miserable because they've made our lives miserable. But rather, if we do have to deal with this person who has wronged us in the area of correction and discipline, we do it so they'll be better. We do it so they'll be better. That's what all Christian discipline needs to be aimed at. Never at vengeance, always at a cure. So Jesus now, he says, here's what real love looks like. Here's how love works in my kingdom. Why am I commanding you to this level? Because I, the king of the kingdom, loved my enemies. And he says, now, here's how this love works. He says, here's how you demonstrate this kind of love to those who want to see your doom, to those who detest you, to those who slander you, to those who go out of their way to persecute you. Here's how this love works. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, or those who want your doom, do good to them that hate you, they detest you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, who slander you, who talk badly about you, and go out of their way to persecute you. Three ways that this love works. Bless them, do good to them, pray for them. What does it mean to bless them? Well, the word bless comes from a particular Greek word from which we get our English words, a word eulogy. Perhaps you've heard the word used before. When you go to a memorial service or a funeral, however people would call it, the eulogy is when people come forward at a funeral to speak well of the deceased. I've done a number of funerals, and I've never heard anybody get up at a funeral and say, look at the casket, say, the guy's a loser. The guy was a creep. Now, the guy could have been a known drunk and womanizer and whatever, but people will get up and speak well of them. Because after all, you don't speak bad of the dead. You eulogize them. You speak well of them. Jesus says, this is how you love your enemy. Speak well of your enemy. Praise them. Pronounce a blessing on them. Now, that is not the emotion that wells up in us when they make themselves our enemies. Whatever it is they've done to us to give them that title in our eyes, that the first thing that comes to our mind is not speak well of them. The opposite comes up, doesn't it? You leave the situation and you almost can't wait to tell somebody what a creep, loser, piece of dirt the person is. Jesus says, love your enemy. Speak well of them. Wow, all of a sudden, outward adherence to the law doesn't cut it. Suddenly something from the heart has to happen that we don't possess. Speak well of them. Then do good to them. It means to do well or to act honestly. That is radical. Do well to them. Act honestly towards them. If they were dishonest in their dealings with you, don't be dishonest with them. Let your actions be good ones. Act in their best interest. And then he says, pray for them. Now, if ever, you know, I don't like cliche very much, and, you know, the WWJD thing is so cliche. But if ever there were an appropriate use of what would Jesus do, this is a great one. In Luke 23:33, it says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. In other words, there they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. And in verse 34, it says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. When did Jesus pray for these people? Right after they drove wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet. So here's the King of the Kingdom saying, if somebody's your enemy, you love them. And this kind of love, it's not just a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. You see, I wanted the cup removed from me. I sweat drops of blood knowing what was going to await me in order to reconcile all of you who were the enemies of God back to God. I knew what it was. You offended me. You broke my laws. You shook your fist at me and said, we won't have you be Lord of our lives. I didn't feel so good about it, but I died on a cross for you. And when they drove the nails through my hands and my feet, and they were your proxies, your sin nailed me to the cross. When your sin nailed me to the cross, I prayed for them. And in a sense, I prayed for you. And you know what's really amazing? When we pray for our enemies, we actually begin to love them. Prayer, coming before God to actually pray for the person you call your enemy, is the place where God takes the poison out of the attitude. Because time in the presence of God will always change you. The other person might not end up terribly changed. They have to respond to the grace of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you this, if you pray for your enemies, the person who I can guarantee you will be changed will be you. Because you can't sit in the presence of God and hate somebody without God shedding light on it. Pray for them. So who is it that we're to love? Not just our friends, but those who would like to see our demise. Those who detest us, those who slander us, those who go out of their way to persecute us. And we're commanded to love them. Love them with a love that transcends emotions, even runs contrary to our emotions. We're commanded to love by an act of the will. And we've seen how we are to love. Bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Now we see Jesus tell us why we're to love like that. Verse 45, that, it's an important word, that, here's why we're to love and love in that way, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Several reasons why he commands those in his kingdom to this kind of love. Verse 45, first of all, this love proves that we're sons of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loves his enemies and seeks to make them his children. And we should want to help him. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? Think of that political figure that when you see him on the TV or you hear their voice, you just, oh, I can't. Like when elections come, I just can't listen to all of it. I just struggle with it. I'll vote, but I just struggle listening to people lie through their teeth. And I think if ever there was an enemy of God, that's an enemy of God. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father, if we're really born again, sons and daughters of the living God, he loves that person. And he wants them to be his child, just like he wants me to be his child. And he says, I want you to love like me. I want you to help them become my child. And Jesus, he lived that. He says, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He's brought him into the open. You see, the Son of God brought the heart of the Father into the open for all the world to see when he became man. And we see him with sinners, and we see him with the worst of sinners. Those who were at odds with him, who were breaking his laws, turning their backs on their Creator, and yet he came to seek and save them. Sat and ate with him. This love proves that we're the sons of our Heavenly Father. And in the same verse, verse 45, it's godlike to love that way. The Father shares his good things with those who oppose him. Hey, it says it makes his sun to shine. He owns it. It's his universe. It's his ball of fire that he lets warm those who don't love him, as well as those who love him. I think the word suggests that our love, when we love as we're commanded to, creates a climate of blessing that makes it easy to win our enemies and make them our friends. That kind of love is like sunshine and rain that the Father sends so graciously on those who don't deserve it. And then thirdly, it's a testimony to others. It shows the world that we're different. What do you more than others? It's a great question. If Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what are you doing more than anybody else? But if you love your enemy, you'll look different than everybody else around you. God expects the citizen in his kingdom to live on a much higher plane than that of the rest of this lost world. He expects us to return good for evil, not just good for good. Verse 48 tells us that this love is a mark of maturity. That you might be perfect, Jesus says. Now that doesn't mean sinless. That's not the kind of perfection. It's the word teleos. And it means complete or completeness, to be of full age. And it's a reference to maturity as sons and daughters of God. You know, this word teleos, we get our English word telemetry, you know, and in the space flight stuff, they always talk about telemetry. And telemetry is really important. It means being on track. Like when they were sending men to the moon, telemetry was of tremendous importance. It meant being on track the whole time. And they would mark their telemetry. They'd see, where are they? Oh, they're right where they should be. They're right on track. You see, because when you're traveling distances, if you're a little off track early on, you're going to be way off track the further down you go. It's saying, are you where you should be at this time in your development? As we're running our race, as we're headed for the finish line, are we where we should be? Are we fully mature for being this long in the Lord? The illustration dates it a bit, but there was a time when the 100-yard dash, they thought perfection was 10 seconds. No one had broken that mark. They thought that if anybody could, that was perfection in that sprint. And if you ran the first 10 yards in 1 second, you were perfect. You hadn't finished, but you were where you needed to be to run the 100-yard dash perfectly. And at 2 seconds, at 20 yards, and 3 seconds, at 30 yards, and so on and so forth, that for where you were in the race, you were right where you should be to finish perfect. That's the picture. And we're all growing in this. Excuse me. I haven't finished my race. With Paul, I can say, I have not yet laid hold of that for which God has laid hold of me. But I'm running the race. I'm pressing towards the mark. I am not stopping the race. I'm not looking back. I forget the things which lie behind. I want to be full and complete. I want to be mature today. I want to be the man God would want me to be today. It's a mark of maturity to love that way. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm undone by these words. And this teaching of Jesus proves that this kind of love doesn't reside in the heart of natural man. It's not there. When John the Apostle would write of it in his first epistle, he said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." What manner means it's an otherworldly. You don't find this love on planet Earth. You only find this love in the heart of God. What kind of love did he bestow on us? The kind of love that said, "I'll go to the cross for my enemies. I'll go to reconcile those who have wronged me. I will do that for them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It does not say the world so loved God that he says, "Okay, since you love me so much, I'll do this for you." Richard Cimino does not possess this kind of love apart from God. That's why Jesus could command his disciples to it, because you see, concerning the citizen in his kingdom, it says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God, this kind of love, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. When we got together on Wednesday night with the men to talk about the subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as I was just beginning to kind of give some opening thoughts, it became really clear to me, it just weighed on my heart, how absent from contemporary Christianity the subject of the Holy Spirit is. I would challenge you, if it was humanly possible, to get a recording of every church service in the greater Sacramento area today and see if there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Either by his ministry, the work that he does, the role he plays in the life of the believer, or actually talking about God, the third person, the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he's so absent tells us that the church is already running on its own power. That he has been ignored for a long, long time. Because we've figured out how to do church. We have research groups, Christian research groups and marketing groups and Christian polling, and we get the data and we get the numbers and we figure out what needs to be done and what the best way to do it and who's doing this and who's doing that, and we'll have this conference on this and this conference on that. The Holy Spirit's unnecessary. Who needs the Holy Spirit? I can tell you this, if you read the book of Acts, there was no life in the church without the Holy Spirit. None. A.W. Tozer said this, like I think it was in the 50s he said this. He said, if you were to go to the first century church and remove the Holy Spirit from its activities, from the activities of the church, only 10% of what the church was doing would still be going. In other words, that would be the amount of carnal energy that was going on in the church. But he says today, if you were to remove the Holy Spirit from the activity of the church, 90% of what the church does would still be going on. And that was a long time ago when he said that. I'd venture to say more. I need the Holy Spirit of God to shed the love of God abroad in my heart. It's not just about principles and communication. You got a communication issue. It's not a communication issue. I've got a rotten heart. I don't want to communicate with the bonehead. They've got nothing good to tell me. They can't convince me of anything. I need the Holy Spirit to give me God's love. I was talking with Valerie yesterday, and I said, you know, I think when we finish the book of Deuteronomy, I think we need to do a series on the Holy Spirit on Monday nights. Just so that we are very clear on whatever blessing that's happening here, you know where it's coming from. Our need to depend upon Him for everything. And if we don't depend on Him, if we neglect God the third person in our daily Christian lives, we're reduced to Pharisees trying to drum something up and live something out that isn't in us. Here's what William Barclay said. We must note that this commandment is possible only for a Christian. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can enable a man to have this unconquerable benevolence and this invincible goodwill in his personal relationships with other people. It is only when Christ lives in our hearts that bitterness will die and this love spring to life. It is often said that this world would be perfect if only people would live according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. But the plain fact is that no one can even begin to live according to these principles without the help of Jesus Christ. We need Christ to enable us to obey Christ's commands. We need the one Jesus promised who would be our helper. The night before he died, he says, I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit and he's going to help you. I need the Holy Spirit to conform me into the image of Christ. So I don't know who your enemies are. And I don't know what you've come in with this morning, the things that in your own heart as a Christian, when it comes to those who do good to you, those who treat you well, how much of a blessing you've been to them and how kind you can be to them and have been to them and would want to continue to be to them. But when it comes to your enemy, you know who you are today, that there's something divine that has to happen. And it's outside of my capacity. It's outside of yours. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he literally said, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A dependency upon his person and his power to live the Christian life. I'm going to ask Danny and Larry to come up, and we're going to wait on the Lord for a few moments and just ask the Lord to do whatever it is that you know he's been talking to you about. I know what he's been talking to me about.
Jesus, Lord of heaven. Oh, I do not deserve the grace that you have given. Oh, the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder of the sacrifice you made. Mercy beyond measure, oh, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens reaches. Beyond the stars in the sky, Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, Lord of heaven, oh, I do not deserve that you have given, for the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder of the sacrifice you made. Mercy beyond measure, oh my dear.
That's the resource that's available to the Christian. A love that's deeper than any ocean. It's higher than the heavens. Would you just take a moment and just say to God what you need to say to him. Maybe there's a face that you can see so clearly with your mind's eye, and that's your enemy and you know it. Maybe there's a number of them. Begin by just telling Jesus that you've just not loved the way he commanded. Humble yourself before him. And the Bible says he'll lift you up. The Bible says he'll give grace to the humble. this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know his love for you, a love so great that he was moved to lay down his life for you, how could you not trust your life to one who loved you when you were his enemy? Who looked at you, who was his enemy, who had broken his laws, and he said, I'll wash you from your sin with my blood. Open your heart to him. Turn away from your sin and give your life to Christ.